Let us turn to God's Word as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first letter of Peter chapter 3, and reading from verse 8, and we'll read through to the middle of verse 18. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading from his holy word.
I want to encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read one verse in particular. We are taking exactly the opposite approach than we did this morning, when those of you who were here will know that we scooted through the whole epistle of James, the whole five chapters. And I'm reminded of the man who went to, he was a graduate of Yale University, and he went back there to give a very important lecture. And he rather cleverly took his 4 points, one of them beginning with each letter of the university. So the first point began with Y, and the second with A, and the third with L, and the fourth with E, and he took 2 hours over the presentation. And as one of the students left, he said, "Aren't you glad this is not the Massachusetts Institute of Technology?" Well, I think we can be a little briefer than that, and I do want to look at one verse in particular, as you'll see. As some of you know, for the last 15 years, I've been heavily involved in what I have called popular Christian apologetics. Now, let me explain what I mean by the words. By the word popular, I don't mean that I was so disappointed that people weren't hearing what I was saying that I decided to say something people will like, and so it will be popular. I'm using the word popular in one of its proper senses, which really means getting the hay where the sheep can get at it, I think is one way I've heard it put. To try to speak at a level where most people would fairly quickly grasp what is being said. The second word, Christian, is of course the central word, and simply is there for this reason, that whatever the subject is, and I'm invited to speak on a number of them throughout this country and elsewhere, I always seek to end firmly with the person of Jesus Christ and with calling people to get right with God through repentance and faith. The word apologetics is one that floors some people, confuses some people. It sounds a little bit like an apology. And if you look up a dictionary, you will see that the word apology has more than one meaning. Our word apologetic comes from a Greek word apologia, and it simply means to make a defense. You have Paul, for example, in Philippians 1. He's reached Rome, he's under house arrest, but he doesn't think that's put an end to his ministry, because he says, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." And the two words he uses are apologia, evangelion, the two together. Apologetics, gospel. So he's talking of gospel apologetics, evangelistic apologetics. He says, I am put here in prison under the providence of God, and the word about being put, I am set here, is a very strong word. It's a word you would use about an official appointment. He saw even his imprisonment as something that God had specifically designed and determined for him, and he was specifically put there. He, the great apostle, and if you and I had been his prayer partners, we'd have said, well, let him loose all over the world. In God's economy, he was confined to prison. But Paul saw the sovereignty of God even in that and said, I am set here. God has put me here in this place in order to defend the gospel. And the gospel would have had many opponents, many attacks on it in those days. So I want you to look now at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where the apostle Paul says this, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So let me unpack the verse, not exactly in the order in which we find it, but we'll do so. We'll get there in the end. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, in spite of what I've said earlier, you may feel that apologetics sounds a rather upmarket word. You know, it's at least a blue collar, a white collar word, if not more. It's apologetics. That's something ministers do and theologians do, and they talk about in seminaries and Bible colleges and so forth. But I'm just a, quote, ordinary Christian, unquote, and I can't get involved in apologetics. Well, we can scotch that very easily by going back a few pages and seeing to whom was the epistle written. After all, Peter is writing specifically in situ to particular people. And the first verse of the epistle reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I just want to concentrate on one little phrase of that. Peter is writing, and I quote, to God's elect strangers in the world. Peter is not saying in the course of a letter to the church in general, now I've got something especially to say to you preachers. You do apologetics. You be ready to make a clear defense of the gospel. No, he is writing to God's elect. In other words, he's writing to all Christians. Because all Christians are elect, even those who don't believe in election. You don't have to believe in election to be a Christian. It's a little bit late to think it might or might not be true, because if you are a Christian, you are already elect. God has chosen you and brought you into his family. But there's something else which bears on our context here. God's elect, strangers in the world. And the word strangers means something along the lines of resident aliens. Vance Havner, dear old Southern Baptist preacher in America, died a few years ago. If you are a Christian, he says, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. Now that means this. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are one of those to whom the first letter of Peter is specifically written. So it's not open to you to sit back and say, well, this is for other people. No, this is for the smart people. This is for the intellectuals. No, no, this is for every Christian without exception. So if you are a Christian here tonight, this is God, through his word, speaking directly to you. And so Peter says, always be prepared. Now that should immediately get our active attention. Always be prepared, because it speaks not only of discipline, but of constant discipline. Now, we're very used to getting prepared for things. If we're to go on holiday, we prepare to go on holiday. If we're going to attend a special event that requires us to dress in a certain way or behave in a certain way or be there at a certain time, we prepare to be there. If we're going to receive guests in our home, we prepare for them to be there. We make sure that their room is ready. We make sure that we've got enough food in the house. We do all sorts of things to prepare. And then the event takes place. And after the event, there's no more preparation to do. So the responsibility we feel, the obligation we feel, the pressure we feel at times in our own minds to prepare, that's now gone. We can forget about preparing because the event has happened and is over and done with. But we can't say that about this particular verse. Always be prepared. You can't tick the box and say, done it. Now, you can, in the Lord's goodness, say that about certain statements in Scripture. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that if you, at some time in your life, have realized that you are a sinner, that what God says about you in His Word is true, that you're lost and helpless and hopeless without Him, you've come to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, that you don't get right with God under your own steam by coming to church, by believing that certain things are true, by believing that the whole Bible is true from cover to cover. You've come to see, no, that doesn't make you a Christian. What you need to do in order to become a Christian is to call on the name of the Lord, to abandon yourself to Him and say, as one did literally word for word in the New Testament, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you do that, God fulfills this promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there may even be some of you who in the margins of your Bible have written a date opposite that and said, that was the day when by the goodness and grace of God, I responded as God commanded me to do, and He fulfilled His promise in my life. But we can't put the tick here. Always be prepared. So we always need to be learning and reading and thinking and watching and becoming more prepared. We need to be thinking through our faith, how best to express it in today's world, how to react to certain news items in the media, how to deal with certain people who say that they're not Christians. How would you deal with someone who says, for example, I am an atheist? We need especially to be getting a fuller grasp of what the Bible means and how it relates to the issues of life. As one of the Old Testament scriptures says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. So, always be prepared. And Peter goes on, to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Now, I'm going to develop that in a moment, but notice that the context is people asking questions. Now, when I hold these popular Christian apologetics meetings all around the country, I usually have a slot, oh, 4/5 of the way through the evening, that's open to questions. And I simply say, I actually invite people to disagree with me if they want to, and then to ask any questions they like about the subject in mind. Sometimes the questions are very straightforward. Sometimes they're very convoluted and complex. Sometimes they're very technical and totally out of my league, and I'm always happy to say, I really don't understand the question, let alone give you an answer to it, but if you see me afterwards, I'll be happy to talk that over with you. I'll go away and try to find out an answer, and I will get in touch with you. Some are trick questions. They're hardly ever original. If God is all-powerful, could He create a rock so big that not even He could lift it? Now, there's a question. And you're thinking, that's a good question. I'd like to ask that question. Well, Donnie's around afterwards, so please feel free and ask him. Of course, some questions are absolutely impossible to answer. And here's one. Hear me carefully. Does that little light go out when you close the fridge door? Hope that hasn't ruined your evening. Please don't stay awake all night wondering whether that's the right answer or not. But it's important to realize this. Some people ask questions because they want to believe. That's wonderful. When that happens, my heart dances for joy. that somebody asks me a question and I sense instinctively in my heart, this person really wants to become a Christian, but they have a genuine question about the Christian faith. That's wonderful. But we also need to remember this, that there are some people who ask questions because they want to disbelieve. I was speaking in Tarbert a couple of nights ago, and an atheist came up to me afterwards. We had a long discussion, and he asked me all kinds of questions, and it was pretty clear to me he was asking questions because he wanted to disbelieve. He didn't want to believe. And it didn't matter how far I pressed down a particular line, he came up with something else, and it was clear to me where his heart and mind was. Blaise Pascal, famous Frenchman, once said this: there is enough light for those whose only desire is to see, and enough darkness for those of the opposite disposition. In other words, there are issues that are cloudy, of which we're not absolutely certain, and if a person wants to disbelieve, they'll go down that line as hard as possible. But those who want to believe, and how wonderful it is when we come across them, they are prepared to look for greater light. Then, how should we answer? Be prepared to give an answer. Well, how should we answer? I recall being at Southampton University on one occasion, and afterwards, one of the students came to me, a Christian, and said, look, can you help me? How do I deal with people when I'm trying to get the gospel across to them, and they ask questions? Now, my response to him was this: ask questions. And I wasn't echoing his last two words. He said, no, they are asking the questions, and I want to know, how do I respond to their questions? And I said, no, you didn't mishear me. The way to respond to their questions is to ask questions. And I said, let me give you an example of this. In Matthew 22, people ask Jesus a question about whether it was lawful to pay taxes or not, in response to which Jesus asked a question. Well, whose image is there on this coin? And when they said it was Caesar's, he responded, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, it was a clever question to ask, because the Pharisees assumed that the answer would be yes. Is it legitimate to pay taxes? Yes. Then the Jews would round on him and say, he's a traitor. And if he said, no, it's not, then the Romans would round on him and say he was stirring up trouble and charge him with sedition. So Jesus knew perfectly well, and he answered their question with a question. In fact, if we read the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as asking over 100 questions. And we should be ready to ask questions. Let me give you the simplest illustration I know. If somebody were to say to me, I'm an atheist, what can you do about that? I wouldn't bang them over the head with a Bible. I wouldn't start quoting scripture at them. I would ask questions. I would ask them, I hope, courteously. But I would say, that's very interesting. Have you always been an atheist? Well, no. When did you become an atheist? Well, I would guess about 5 years ago. Tell me, how did you become an atheist? Well, I read about it, I thought about it, I heard this person. What was it about what they said that most convinced you? What do you think are the strong points of the atheist position? Do you think there's a possibility that you could be wrong? Do you see where I'm going? I'm asking one question after another. Now, two things will happen in that situation. Firstly, you've now got both hands on the steering wheel. You are steering that discussion. But secondly, the more answers they give you, the better picture they are giving you of really where they stand, of their worldview. And the more you learn about them, and you may only just have met them. As I, on that occasion, I'd never seen this man before. I knew nothing at all about him except, I am an atheist. But by the time we had a lot of these questions, I knew a great deal more about him, and I knew which particular avenue to go down that might be a help to him. His profile became clearer, and I could see where he was going and where he was going wrong. And I add that bit because apologetics includes a sense of correcting people's wrong thinking. I remember in 2003... Goodness, was it that long ago? In 2003, I was at the 80th anniversary, preaching at the 80th anniversary of a church in Swindon. And I was reading some papers and books before the meeting. I'm just nosy when I go into a church. I like to see anything that's hanging around on notice boards and tables. I like to read them and see what's been being said. And I noticed that at the inaugural service in 1923, it was said that the church was, and I quote, a place of instruction for the destruction of obstructions. I thought that was great. The church is a place, amongst other things, for instruction for the destruction of obstructions. And there are people you will meet and they will have obstructions. They will criticize the Christian church. They will poke fun at the Christian faith. They will say they don't believe in this. They don't believe in the virgin birth. This atheist the other night said, well, that couldn't be true because that would be a miracle. And I had to agree with him. It would be a miracle. It was a miracle. And then I quoted a letter that was written to the Times by 13 eminent scientists who showed that science can have nothing whatever to say about miracles. It's simply out of their parish altogether. It is a supernatural event, whereas science is the ongoing process of discovering truth in the natural world. Well, I'll come back to the next phrase in a moment in our text, but notice the attitude we ought to have in doing apologetics. Here it is in the text. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, everything obviously hinges on the meaning of those two words. Here we are, we're wanting to talk to people about the gospel. And Peter says, well, do it, but do it with these two things, gentleness and respect. Gentleness is a word the Greeks would use about a gentle breeze or a gentle voice. Let me give you an example of the opposite. Richard Dawkins, arguably the best known atheist in the world today, said this: if you meet anyone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is stupid, ignorant, or insane, unquote. And he went on to add, by the way, what he couldn't stand about people who believed in creation was that they were so intolerant. I think you've got the message. Here's another, perhaps apocryphal, illustration of not speaking with gentleness. And it concerns Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady, in her pomp. She was having a discussion with Douglas Hurd, who was then her foreign secretary, and she said to him, Douglas, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Well, that's not the way in which we approach people in sharing the gospel with them. Because in Christian apologetics, or if you want to give it a more common phrase, personal evangelism, there's no place for arrogance or high-handedness. Here is Martin Luther. You are not to answer with haughty words and carry things off with audacity and force as though you meant to tear up trees. In sharing the gospel with other people, our goal is not to crush them, but to convince them. And our attitude, our demeanor, counts a great deal. In his book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, and many of you will know his story well, spoke about a young Russian soldier who was converted in an underground meeting. And when he asked him what it was that influenced him most, he said it was the story of the Emmaus Road. And it was the gracious way in which Jesus accepted the invitation of the two believers to have a meal with them. And that Russian soldier said, Jesus has won me by his politeness. Now, there's an obvious, clear reason why we shouldn't be arrogant and high-handed and proud when we share the gospel with others. There's one very clear and obvious reason for that. And that is, we should be full of grace, because our message is one of grace. We are not sharing with other people something that we've been smart enough to work out. We're not telling other people how to achieve something very difficult because we've had the skill to achieve it. The truths we're defending are not things that we've achieved or grasped for ourselves. They're things we've received. And we've received them by the grace of God. So the first word is this word, gentleness. But here's the second word that interests me a great deal, and with respect. Now, I have a lot of translations of the Bible at home, and a lot of them do use this word respect, but I'm not quite sure why they use that particular word. I believe that they are pointing in the wrong direction. Let me explain what I mean. They're linking it. They're saying, now, when you are involved in sharing the gospel with others, do so with, this is how they're putting it, first of all, with gentleness towards them, and then with respect for them. I'm not sure that that's what Peter is saying here. I'm going to suggest to you that he is saying, approach people in personal evangelism with gentleness and with respect as far as God is concerned, your attitude towards God. Peter, exactly at chapter 1 and verse 17, says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, is the way it's translated. The Greek word is phobos. We would write that out in English, P-H-O-B-O-S, and from which we get the word phobia. And in this and other contexts in Scripture, the word fear doesn't mean terror. It simply means awe and respect. Peter is saying that as apologists, as witnesses, as defenders of the faith, we must deal gently with others and we must have awe and reverence as far as our position before God is concerned. The absence of reverential fear is a defining mark of the unbeliever. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So when we seek to share the gospel with others in the most casual, informal type of setting, as well as in a formal situation, we should have a sense of our awesome responsibility. And what an awesome responsibility it is. It's not the kind of responsibility a person might feel in trying to encourage an opponent to join their political party. There may be a great deal of passion in that. And I don't have to come north of Hadrian's Wall to explain to you that kind of thing. But this is so much more than that. These are matters of eternal life and eternal death. As Christians, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are God's witnesses. We are the King's representatives. And we ought to have a serious sense of whose we are. And on whose behalf we are speaking. That's the point. On whose behalf we are speaking. So we're not saying, well, this is what I believe. In fact, I try when I'm preaching almost never to use the phrase, I believe. Because really what I believe is not the point. The truth is the point. So we're not saying, well, this is what I believe and you should believe that. But we should have a serious, sobering, spiritual sense that we are Christ's ambassadors. We are representing God himself. And I think that will avoid us making all kinds of mistakes in our personal witness. And now notice in particular how Peter pinpoints the question the people ask. Ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. He sees people asking questions because they sense that we've got some kind of hope. There's something different about us. And they are asking questions about it. It's one of Peter's great words. The word hope is one of Peter's great words. Chapter 1 and verse 3, God has given us new birth into a living hope. Chapter 1 and verse 21, he speaks of your faith and hope in God. Chapter 3 and verse 5, those who put their hope in God. Hope is an exclusively Christian possession. Real hope. When we use the word hope in normal English language, we talk to people about hope. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. Whenever we use the word hope, which sounds very positive and upbeat, there's always an element of doubt about it. I hope I'll have enough money to buy that. I hope that person will be there when I get there. I hope my plane isn't going to be late because I need to make a connection. I speak with great passion and feeling about that quite recently. I hope this will happen. I hope that will happen. And always there's an element of doubt. In fact, by using the word hope, we are building in the fact that it may not happen. One of the defining phrases of the non-Christian in Ephesians 2 is they are without hope and without God in the world. But Christians are able to lay hold of real, solid, lasting, eternal hope, and it should transform their attitude to life and to hardships and to trials and to sickness and to death. It also, of course, raises questions. Here we have Peter in 1 Peter 4. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Did you catch the phrase? They think it strange. You live a godly life in a godless world. As a young person, you say, no, I don't want to go and see that movie. I don't want to read that book. I don't want to behave in that way. Did you get the phrase? They think it's strange. Why are you behaving like that? Come on, everybody's doing it. Why don't you come as well? Why don't you do this? Why haven't you watched that? They think it strange. And non-Christians will get the same idea when they see Christians reacting to trials and pain and pressure and bereavement. And they wonder, they may in fact ask you openly, and if not, they wonder inwardly, how can you behave like that? Why don't you go with the crowd? Why are you so strict in the way you live your life and in your behavior? How do you cope with those problems and pains and pressures and economic strictures? They think it's strange. Well, our answer, of course, is this world is not our home. This is our temporary abode, but not our final one. So, Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you some more very quickly as we come toward an end. Paul before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, I stand on trial because of my hope. I want you, whenever I use the word hope in these last few minutes, to insert in your mind the word certainty, because that's what hope is in the New Testament. Let me just go back on that. When we use the word hope in normal English language, there's an element of doubt. It's inbuilt. We hope, but we don't know. And there's a lot of hoping going on with my new wife, Pam, and myself at the moment, because we're in a horribly complex business of renting a house and selling a house and buying a house. Now, we hope that we will move into our new home together on the 17th of July. We hope. If you were to say to us afterwards, are you absolutely certain that you will? The answer is no, but we hope. We've had lots of emails and telephone calls with solicitors and estate agents, and the thing seems to be moving in the right direction. But if we were absolutely honest, we would have to say to you, well, we hope, I mean, we really do hope, but we're not absolutely sure. But in the New Testament, the word hope always means certainty. So let me repeat this text and quote some others. And whenever I say hope, you say certainty. In your mind, that is. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Bertrand Russell, well-known atheist of the past century. When I die, I shall rot. The humanist, Corris Lamont. While we live, let's live in clover, for when we're dead all over. Now, that's what the atheists believe. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm sure you agree with me that things generally, socially, morally, spiritually, in the world at large, seem to be going from worse to worse. But we, here's our word, we rejoice in the hope, certainty, of the glory of God. The day will come when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Titus 1:2, Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life. And the word eternal doesn't mean that it lasts for a little while or a long while, but that it never ends. Colossians 1:5, speaks of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. There's a lovely story told of Albert Einstein, the great German scientist, who was traveling on a train one day when the ticket collector came around. "Tickets, please." And Einstein, as we would do, felt in his pockets, front pocket, back pocket, jacket pocket. And the inspector said, "Are you having difficulty?" He said, "Yes, I can't find my ticket." And the inspector took a longer look at him and said, "Oh, sir, I know who you are. Don't worry. You don't need a ticket." Well, the train stopped at another station and then other passengers boarded. Pam and I had this experience the other day. And then round comes the ticket collector again. And this time finds Einstein on his hands and knees, scrabbling underneath the seat. And he said, "Sir, are you in trouble? Can I help you?" He said, "I can't find my ticket." And the inspector said, "Sir, I told you, you don't need a ticket. I know who you are." And Einstein said, "I know who I am. I don't know where I'm going." And Paul writes of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And elsewhere it writes of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. But do so with gentleness and with respect. And then notice the very foundation of all of that. It comes at the beginning of the verse. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is our hope. Can you see where I'm going? Why I began partway through the verse and not at the very beginning. It leads back to the first of the verse. The context of the entire verse is godly living in an ungodly world so that other people take notice, they make comments, they ask questions, and then we should be prepared to answer them. And we do so in the words of verse 15 again, "In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Because if you don't, if you're just an attender at church, you won't live a different life, a marked life. And people won't ask questions because you'll really be living a life no different to the one they are living. But if you submit to him as Lord, if you let him rule over your intellect and emotions and affections and every part of your life, you will be different. You will live differently. People will see the difference. They will wonder why the difference, and they may ask you why the difference. And then you must be ready to give an answer for the reason, that for the hope that you have. A godly life puzzles the ungodly and raises questions. And questions open the door for the gospel. So there is a sense, in a very real and powerful sense, in which we are not so much to do apologetics, but to be apologists. We are to be living, dynamic apologists. The most compelling argument for the Christian faith is a consistent Christian life. Do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If people are not convinced by your words, they should be convinced by your lives. There should be something transparently different about the way you live day by day that makes people wonder, may even make them talk with others about you, but most hopefully of all will make them talk to you and ask questions. And the way you live will need to demonstrate the credibility of the gospel. One of the most challenging things that I read in Scripture begins with a phrase that everyone who is a Christian here today will know, where Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And I'm sure that that's something you might bring in if you were talking to somebody who was not a Christian, was asking questions about the faith, and they might say, "Well, I'm not for and I'm not against. I'm sort of sitting on the fence." And you would jump straight in, graciously, remember, with gentleness and say, "There's actually no fence on which to sit. You're either with Christ or you're against him." But do you know how Jesus went on in that sentence? "And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad." I find that deeply, deeply challenging. John Newton once said, Jesus has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there, and has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. And he who gathers not with me scatters. Now, you know the kind of person you are, the kind of life you live, how you act and react in the face of others. Do you honestly think that the quality of your life, that will do, the quality of your life is such that people, by the grace of God, may put two and two together and begin to see that the fact that you come here to Smithton on Sunday, the fact that you claim to be a Christian, is more than just what you do one day a week and what you say, or even what you believe, but that there's a connection? Is it likely that your quality of life will lead people, will help to gather people towards repentance toward God and faith in Christ? Or is what you are outside of this building for 6 days of the week so inconsistent with how you look and apparently behave here that people will say behind your back, and possibly not to your face, but they're really no different from me. Oh, they go to church and all that stuff, but I mean, they say they're Christians, but apparently it doesn't make any difference. That would be a disaster in your life and in theirs. Do you remember when the apostles were in trouble again and holed up before the Sanhedrin, were likely to be sentenced quite severely? It was said when they'd weighed all the pros and cons together, this was said about them. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We need to live in such a way that people will say of us, and they may not know exactly what they're saying, they may not use these exact words, we need to live in such a way that people will say of us, you know, there's something different about them. Not just that they've got religion, they've got something else. And it is our hope and prayer that they will eventually get round to saying and seeing they've got someone else, and that that person is our Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will write it into our minds and hearts. Help us to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that we have. Help us to do so with gentleness and with a great sense of who we are and whom we serve. And help us therefore to submit day by day to the Lord Jesus, to be so in love with him that love shows forth in our lives to your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.